I want to proclaim Jesus here and hear from him myself and participate in what he is up to along with you. So I've entitled this message today, Dr. Jesus, Dr. Jesus' body is God's suffering servant. Dr. Jesus' body is God's suffering servant. So there's that's a weird title, I know, but it was the only way I'd thought about this much and had it in different ways. It's the only way I could convey what I hear and see the Spirit saying to us in Jesus Christ about this subject. So obviously, probably the part that really stands out here besides Jesus, I hope he stands out the most, but suffering. We're going to talk about suffering and try to understand suffering a lot better. I think I understand by talking with you more, you're definitely experiencing suffering. Maybe more, I'd say most of us are, and starting to understand it a little better, maybe thrown off by it, because when you've received the good news, you almost some sense of it that you expect that everything is going to get better, and what you find, you keep living long enough, in some sense, some things get worse. For a lot of reasons. We won't talk about that today, but here's what I want to say. There are a couple ways to understand suffering, and we have a way that the world has handed on to us. And there's a way, whenever we're going to talk about the judgment of God because of the text we're in. Now, we're in the book of Isaiah right now. So we're following the path of the Gospel Project. We're in Isaiah. But the story of Isaiah has to do with Isaiah's name in the first instance means the Lord saves. The Lord is the deliverer. And then Isaiah, his participation with Christ was underneath the Old Testament, the old form of following God. God comes to him and gives him a vision, and then he gives him a prophecy. And his prophecy is pretty much always and all about the Messiah that is to come. He has a unique ministry such that, I couldn't help but think, on our last vacation, we took a tour to three islands, Nassau, Bahamas, a place called Amber Cove, and then we went to Grand Turk. Is that right? Yeah, those are three islands. So we decided to tour all of those islands as well as participate in other stuff. So I noticed that on every tour, the guide who took us, they were always anxious to get us to the highest place on the island so that you could see the whole island from one place, because they're like 7 miles by 1 mile. I mean, really small. So they just wanted us to be able to see the vast majesty of that jewel out in the blue and green seas. And so I noticed that they were always anxious to do that, so we ended up always doing that and taking wonderful pictures of the whole place. But this is exactly what's going on with Isaiah. God lifted him up, it seems, in vision to where he could get the larger view. And as I told you, when we went through Psalms, Psalms are the most oft-quoted Old Testament scriptures talked about in the New. But when it comes to the prophecies about the Messiah, Jesus, they always refer back, in every case, to Isaiah. So what it got, Isaiah had the privilege of seeing more clearly and putting forth more clearly who Jesus was, so that Israel actually believed, the Jews actually believed, because of Isaiah's writings, that Jesus was coming. They only knew him as the Messiah. Now, the things Isaiah said are strange, because they're talking about this Messiah suffering. And as you know, when Jesus is born into the born into Israel in his time, which we call the New Testament, they have a hard time believing that he's the Messiah. Why? Because he's suffering. He's poor. He's not anything standing out. He's not trying to take over the Roman what do they call it? They're under subjection. It's just he's not trying to take out the Roman Empire and make the Jews reign instead. So everybody's having a hard time getting a hold of him because they can't match up God with suffering. And this is part of what we do need to understand too, because in our exact day we deal with the same thing. Now, interestingly, another thing I saw that Isaiah's dealing with that I think we're dealing with in our day is he was dealing with the people of Israel who lived in relative peace and prosperity at the time that he's proclaiming these visions and prophecies. But God considers his people to be stagnant and like virtually dead. So things can be all peaceful and prosperous. You can be rich and spiritually just be almost defunct. Nothing really happening of God and Christ by the Spirit. So I think a lot of this relates. That's how a lot of this relates. And so he's saying by his own name, God is telling us that he is the deliverer, that he saves. And of course, Jesus' name means what? Basically the deliverer, the savior. Jehovah saves is literally what his name means, or Yahweh saves. So it's the same name as Isaiah. So it's just interesting to see how all this ties together. But bottom line is, the book of Isaiah is primarily about Jesus Christ. So that's what I'm going to proclaim today. But as we look at suffering, as we look at God's wrath, as we look at God's judgment, which we're going to be pointed to today, I want you to know that God suffers like a doctor suffers. That's the big paradigm I'd like you to get, and that's why I have that in the title, Dr. Jesus Suffers. See, when you think of a doctor, you don't think of God, you don't think of a doctor judging in the same way that a judge at court judges. You think of the judge at court in a legal sense. And you usually tend to think that, well, the crime was this much, so the punishment has to equal the crime. So they murdered, so that means death, or this amount of years, so that it matches up to the atrocity of the crime. That's not a proper view of God in judgment. God's view in judgment is he's a doctor. When a doctor judges something, it's for the sake of what? Healing. For the sake of coming in and getting rid of the dis-ease, the disease, and filling, I mean, let's just take a blood transfusion. He's not just interested in taking out blood, bad blood, but putting good blood inside. See, so that's really, if you want to talk about God's judgment and help people in our day as you reach out, help them to understand God as a doctor, as a physician, and that changes the whole paradigm right away. You can grasp it better. See, a doctor right away is empathic. They're thinking, how can I help? They're coming from compassion in most cases. Now, that's a good doctor. It's still, that's not the greatest example because we have bad doctors. They're just trying to rip you off, trying to create more surgeries and make more money. But still, overall, I think the doctor is a better picture than the ideas we have of judges in our society because they're always looking to equal out punishment. But let's examine that for a second. Does going to jail for a specific time, does that necessarily rehabilitate an individual? In so many of the cases, it's called recidivism. It's the fact that, no, they don't retain what they just because they spent time locked away doesn't mean they got rehabilitated. In fact, it's like, I think the percentage is like 50% of them are guaranteed to go back. That's why God is not interested in you suffering equal to your crime, as it were, your crime of sin against him and with others. That's not ultimately what he's about. He's trying to say, by any punishment you get or any judgment he makes, How can I get all the crud out of there? He's not even coming from the negative. He's thinking, how can I get the good stuff in so that it pushes the bad stuff out? So with God, two things are always going on at the same time. He doesn't have to get rid of something and then to replace it with something else, but this is God of God as man. So that when he steps into something as the one person with two natures, both two things are happening at the same time. It's like, again, the example I gave you of bleach. If you pour bleach on dark clothing, what happens instantly? Now, see, notice the Clorox hits the bleach, the bleach hits the dark clothing, and immediately they're lightened up. But also, the same thing is that the dark has gone away, right? So the light has come, and the dark has gone away at the same time. That's what's going on with God and Jesus Christ. Righteousness is being put in as soon as darkness is coming out. As soon as Jesus Christ is being humble, we're being exalted at exactly the same time. You get that? So whenever you see God at work, even with things that look ugly like suffering, that means your immediate exaltation into the life and righteousness of God. Take that in for a second. We don't usually think of it that way. We think of things being in a systematic order. First A, and then B. And God's telling us, no, throw all that out. It's A, B at the same time. That's the best. Yeah, that'd be a great way to look at it. All right, so this is what's important as we get in here. So God's not looking to... So if we did have to say God is looking to equalize something, and I think there is a way we could say it would be like this. He's looking for a solution that's equal to the problem. Right? So if you really want to get some lighten up some dark clothes, you get Clorox and not generic. Y'all know what I'm saying? It's not that generic doesn't really work, but you're saying if you get something that's not equal to the real problem, then it doesn't take care of the problem. So when you think of Jesus suffering and stepping into our place, you've got to think of him getting in and being all that's necessary to deal with what's there so that all of us can be righteous, so that all the disease can be taken out and all of his righteousness put in. You with me there? That right there will help you go a long way in your own personal receiving of Jesus and a good theology you can pass on to other people. All right, so this is why I named that title like that. But then there's one other reason. Dr. Jesus' body. Who is the body of Jesus Christ? All right, so if you can think of Jesus alone being the suffering servant of God, then by nature you have to think of yourself as being the suffering servant of God. Because Jesus doesn't exist right now apart from his church. That's why his church is called the body of Christ. You remember just how in his physical body he walked around touching people, proclaiming the good news over them and then healing them? And that apart from him, when he's walking around doing that, there is no salvation? When Jesus is walking around, who can you go to for salvation other than Jesus? All right, so now Jesus lives in heaven, as it were, in the ascension, stepping back for a moment, and he sent the Holy Spirit to us so that the only body on earth that represents Christ right now is his body called the body of Christ. So we're all walking around now proclaiming the gospel, praying for people that they might be healed. That's how Jesus is personally present. You with me? So church is far more important than you know. It has nothing to do in the first instance with showing up at each week at a certain time at a particular place. But what it does have to do is Jesus has a body that's collected together. Can you imagine if Jesus was in the past walking around in fragments? His arm over there, his foot in another territory. See, this makes no sense. By the Spirit, we literally, right now, by the Spirit, participate in the way Jesus is formed as a body in our current age, in the Spirit. So that as we walk around, that's Jesus walking around in the Spirit. That means there is no salvation apart from the church. You're not saved by the church. You're saved by Jesus Christ. But because he's the head of his body, there's no salvation apart from you and I. If we don't get out and proclaim the gospel with Jesus, if we don't participate with him, people won't hear the word of salvation to be able to trust and be saved. That's laying a heavy responsibility. You're suffering now already. That's good. That's good. Because you're going to have to, it's really not even a choice that you get to make. It's not a choice from you today, from Jesus. Jesus is not asking you a question in one sense. He's not saying, will you suffer or not? It's okay if you don't. It's okay if you do. No, he's saying, I've called you and chosen you. I've incorporated myself into you. And then by the Spirit I sent you, you're now incorporated into me to where you are my body for now. You're my provision on the earth for now so people can hear from me, feel me, touch me, experience me. And you're you alone, only those of you who trust and believe. So please, so follow me. It's a command. Follow me. Be on mission with me. I was sent, even as I was sent by the Father, he said, so send I you. So you've got to hear it more as a loving command rather than even an option. We're not asking you today, are you going to be willing to suffer? We're saying if you're of Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer. And it's going to be for the salvation of others. And it's going to be like a doctor saves. Not judgment and condemnation toward the world, but participating with Jesus and seeing the poison come out of people and righteousness placed in. And it will be all of Jesus from beginning to end. We'll never be able to take any credit because we don't stand before people as the body of Christ. We don't stand as the Redeemer. We stand as redeemed sinners. So we stand on the side of those that we're going to go share the gospel with. They're sinners, right? So we stand on that side because we've been saved from that. Jesus never had to be saved. He comes in his body as the Redeemer. So that's the difference between us as the body of Christ and Jesus as the body of Christ. So all this is going behind this title so that you can understand a little better of where we're headed. So let's see.
shorten it up. Be merciful to you.
All right. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together and just continue. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so what I'm going to do, I'm kind of going to act like a child today and to make a point. I'm going to ask what a child is always asking. After they ask a question and then you give them an answer, what do they say after that? That's it. But why? But why? Why? All right, I'm going to use that approach today to help make the point of the gospel. Somebody can identify with that. Charles is saying, I resemble that remark. All right, so from Isaiah's prophecy, we can see that God's plan of being our salvation and his way of saving us includes his becoming a real human being like us to the point of suffering. So again, that's your mantle now as the body of Christ. The salvation of the world is going to come more and more as you participate in the suffering of Jesus Christ. Just going to have to just keep learning to receive that. But why? Why? Why would God suffer? Why would he have to suffer and take on pain? Now, the reason I said that and added that was, let's first admit that whenever we're talking about suffering, what we're ultimately talking about is pain. And how many of you just love pain? All right, so I'm trying to help you understand why you have such an aversion and why I have such an aversion to suffering. It's not suffering per se, but it's suffering with, it's painful to suffer. That's what we're really against. Pain is something we want to avoid at all costs, and with good reason. We should want to avoid it. There really was no real need for it, per se, but we sin, and there is a penalty when we go out of bounds, as it were, or go off center, violate the boundaries in relationship. It does cause pain, but see, what we understand is that pain is really a warning signal. So for instance, if I got caught on fire but had no pain signals to know it, what would happen to me? And I might even smile doing it, wouldn't I? Just walking along, everything's great, I can't feel anything, and before you know it, I'm gone. I'm a wisp of charcoal. All right, so with that logic and truth in mind, we can understand how, okay, pain is necessary. Even though I don't like it, I don't prefer it, but I prefer it to burning up without knowing it. I prefer it to jumping off a cliff. I'd rather experience some pain before I jump off a cliff and really die. All right, that's what's going on, where pain is such a blessing from God to us. All right, so we need it, I think we can say, but we still want to avoid it. And we still want to run from it. But we might say also, but how could God suffer pain? He's God. This makes no sense in the first instance to say that God could suffer pain. And I want to say, I agree with you. That's a good question, and let's talk about this a second. Let's see how all this kind of fits. How could God suffer pain? Because as God, Father, Son, and Spirit, he's perfect in his godliness. Holy. It's trying to say he's one of a kind. He's not one that suffers pain. He's not one that suffers even naturally in his relationship as Father, Son, and Spirit. So, in the first instance, you're right. How could God suffer? There's a sense in which we can say God does not suffer. Okay? So he's not crying. You know, so, you know, it says we often at Easter time, people start crying. You get all sympathetic and stuff for Jesus. And you think they read these scriptures and they say, oh, you know, start getting more sympathy and empathy. And I remember Gary came here and told us that he heard a sermon one time where the person said, don't cry for Jesus, because we get all sympathetic. But God isn't looking for your tears. He's not suffering like you think suffering is. It says, for the joy set before him, he suffers. He considers it a joy. He's not upset about it. He willingly and purposefully enters it because he knows what it accomplishes. We don't have that kind of insight. We're not God. But so God, in the first instance, can't suffer pain because he's God. But what if God can become human? What if God can become something other than God while still remaining God? All right, that's the question that is answered by the coming of Jesus Christ. God is saying, I can do this. I can handle what I create. I can do what I want. And I'm free to experience pain for the sake of those I love. I'm free to suffer. So God doesn't have to suffer. God could have just left things alone and started over, as it were. But no, he couldn't. Really, what he wanted me to say, these are thoughts I'm thinking as I'm talking. No, he couldn't start over because he's not that kind of God. That's not what it means to be God. It doesn't mean to be God to have something that you created and then let it destroy itself. It's not in God to let something that even tries to destroy itself, to let it go ahead and destroy itself. That's not in him to let that happen. He will do something to intervene, create another pain signal so you alert you to the fact that that's not his will and purpose for you, and then he'll actually do something about fixing it. So God's not just a talker. He will actually come. If you can't do it, then God is so gracious and merciful, he'll come in and do it for you. This is an astounding fact that we can only see revealed in Jesus, because had God not come in Jesus, we wouldn't know that God has the capacity to suffer if he wants to. But now we can see something startling. God not only doesn't find suffering a hindrance to him, he finds it a joy for the sake of redeeming those he loves. Now, look, don't go trying to just grasp that. That ain't going to happen. The love of God, Paul said, is so deep, so high, so wide, we're never going to fully understand it. But at least we can appreciate something of what's going on in God's suffering. But I'll ask the question again, but why? But why? Why would God suffer, especially if he doesn't have to? Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just say, forget you silly humans in your pain? Well, because of who God is. Because of what God reveals to us about himself in Jesus. Jesus reveals to us that God, Father, Son, and Spirit is love, and that means that he is so relational and loving that he will even go to the depths of suffering and pain to redeem, heal, reconcile, and save those he loves. It's just the way God has chosen to be, is, and always will be. So the answer to that why is because God loves you that much. Because God loves you with an inconceivable love that much. One way to think about it, too, is if God is going to, if he loves us, and he does, and he's going to reconcile us, and he did. And if he's going to come to us where we're at in our mess, then isn't he going to have to come exactly where we stand and live and breathe if he's going to save us? And when's the last time your mechanic stayed at his shop and your car stayed in your garage and he fixed it from afar? By being at his shop and you being at your garage. That's not how your car gets fixed. If his hands are in one place, your mechanics, and your car's in another place, he can't touch your car to fix it. This is one of the ways that we have to understand. So we suffer, don't we? So if God is going to put an end to our suffering, if he's going to bring to bear on our life his heaven, his relationship, his reconciliation, then how is he going to do it if he doesn't come up close in front and touch us? Now, we've said this many times in different ways. And so we can at least step back from some of the religiosity that says God can't get near sin. Can't get near our suffering and pain that comes because of sin. How is he going to save me? Right, that's a good question. He's not going to be able to save you if he doesn't get up close. He gets up close. So that's why God suffers and why he must come up close. But why would God have to become human? Couldn't he just zap things back together? I'm putting up my own obstacles. That's how I come up with a lot of these questions. What are my obstacles before God, humanly speaking, after reading this? So I ask him that question. Why couldn't he have just become, just zap us back in order? I've seen him zap a lot of stuff. You ever read the New Testament? Water at a party and no wine? Zap. As it were. A man's arm is so short, it's not even there. Zap. Even in the Old Testament. What's the guy? His skin was leprous. Naaman. Naaman the leper, he said, then God zapped. Even in the Old Testament, his skin is as smooth as a baby's butt, it said. That's our modern way of saying it. It does say a baby's skin. right, so here's what God's teaching me. Here's what we're to learn about this. Yes, God can zap things back together easy. If it's a thing, he can just zap it. That's why he can zap wine. That's why he can zap leprosy. That's why he can zap a thing called your arm and get it right back out into place. But what about people in relationships with complex hearts and minds and wills and souls? Can you just zap that? Think about the last offense you had with a person. Were you able to just, you're just able to zap that back into order just overnight? They just change, whoop. Why not? Because relationships don't work like things. Think about the troubles in your marriage. Here we go, I'm hitting home right there. And you didn't just get there in 1 month of marriage. This has been now, how long have you been married, Tony? I'm just kidding. I'm kidding you. How long we've been married? It's taken 26 years to get to the troubles in the Brazil household. So how are you going to undo that with a zap? If without violating what it means to really be a relational person with a soul, mind, heart, and will, that's going to take at least, in one sense, 26 years to undo, as it were, because it was done in a complex way. So then it has to be undone. If it's going to really be undone, it has to be undone for what it really is, not something that it's not, or else you're going to miss something. All right, that's why God can't zap stuff in your life. If you were a robot, God could zap you and fix you instantaneously, and none of us would be having the trouble we would, but we also wouldn't be human. We also wouldn't be relational. We also wouldn't be enjoying all the things that we enjoy about relationships. So with that, do you see why it's taking so long for Jesus to return? And you see why you're not dead yet? God is giving you time and space to let his Spirit work in you and reconcile some things and redeem some things and heal it. You see, the next moment, if you die, the next moment for you is the judgment of God. You don't want to be right there face to face. No more chance to change then. No more. We often think so much of being able to change in God's presence. You got to step back from that a little bit. Now, if he hasn't gotten to somebody here and now, and hasn't confronted them, yeah, I think you can have hope for people who haven't been met by God here now. But if you've been met by God, you better watch it. He's meeting you right now by the Spirit. He's helping you to change. So just follow through. But as he gives you grace, no, it's not going to be perfect. He has some provision on the other side to make up for whatever isn't finished here. What he doesn't finish here, he'll finish there. But I'm saying, on the other hand, he does say that he ascended into heaven, and he says that he's not returned yet because he's given people space and time to repent. That it really means that. That's why we got to be about our job more urgently of helping people to understand who he is and sharing him with other people so they can know and trust him even now. Today, Hebrews says, is the day of salvation, and that's true. It doesn't mean tomorrow isn't the day of salvation for some, but not for all, because we right now have received the Spirit of God and are called right now to participate with Jesus and relate with him. So he's giving people time and space to repent because we're human, and you can't just zap humans like you can zap things and fix them. You got what I'm saying there? Say amen. Okay, good. All right. So, man, I ain't got time for Jack Fiddley. Okay, I'm going to keep on preaching anyhow. Let's see. I'm going to shorten it up. All right. So let's see Jesus at work in his ministry. See if we can identify some of what I said. Even if you could just take the lens of what's been said today, because I've been preaching out of who Jesus is and the God revealed in him. And if you could take all that we've said, look at him as a doctor, as compassionate, as his judgment of taking on suffering so we can actually be equal to the disease that we have. That's what he's doing, and he's putting in righteousness. At the same time, he's taking out sin. If you can hold to all that, then this would be profitable, even if I don't have much more to say. So let's look at Isaiah 52, verse 13. We'll look at verses 13 through 15. Because this is entitled in my scriptures, The Suffering Servant. I'm reading out of the Good News Translation, which I really love. God held it all together best. The Lord says, now see how the gospel is good news? The Lord says, my servant will succeed in his task. My servant will prosper. See, this the Lord is saying, Jesus Christ will succeed in his task of becoming human and saving God's creation. He will be highly honored. Or one translation is, he will be restored to greatness and honor. Many people were shocked when they saw him. He was so disfigured that he hardly looked human. But how many nations will marvel at him, and kings will be speechless with amazement. They will see and understand something they had never known. So this is why some people over the history of the church have called it, St. Augustine called Isaiah the Bible in miniature. He said he called it the fifth gospel and the Bible in miniature. And the reason he did was because of what we just read here. Look at verse 13. The Lord says, my servant will succeed in his task, will prosper. He saw that as the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, where he went around successfully casting out demons, healing people, causing people, men and women alike, to have faith in him and to trust him. And then it says, and so he was highly honored. We remember the palms being thrown down, everybody just rushing to Jesus. He was highly successful in his purpose from God. Verse 14, but many people were shocked when they saw him. He was so disfigured that he hardly looked human. So there's his crucifixion ministry, where he went to the point of death for us and the ultimate evil. Mankind ready to kill God and actually killing God, as it were, as man. That was so he said people were shocked. So that's his crucifixion. Then it says, but now many nations will marvel at him and kings will be speechless with amazement. To hear that Jesus was resurrected from the dead just made people speechless. It just threw everybody off of every kind of nation that was gathered around Jerusalem and around Rome at that time. And then it says they will see and understand something they had never known. This speaks, I think, more of the ascension, that when Jesus comes back and we see this one who they thought was dead and that man could not rise from the dead, and then you see Jesus in the flesh as a glorified man and you see all those he's raised up and turned and changed, this will just be flabbergasting to the kings and the nations. And, of course, this happened in part at Pentecost when all the nations were gathered together on that day. And the Holy Spirit came and people saw Jesus clearly and heard the word of the apostles for the first time with clarity as they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they turned to Jesus and were saved. So this is really, it is the ministry of Jesus Christ in miniature just in those few verses. So you can see, let's keep reading. Let's go to verse 3 of 53. The people reply, who would have believed what we now report? This is so astounding, who can believe it? Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? Who could have believed that what this ministry of Jesus would actually work out the Lord's will? Verse 2, it was the will of the Lord that his servant grow like a plant, taking root in dry ground. What he's saying is that Jesus performed a ministry that really is impossible, because to be among one of us, he should have looked just like us. He should have acted just like us, as dead as we were. But somehow he was both God and man, so that at the same time, he was fulfilling the will of the Lord, and it was just an act of grace. He shouldn't have been able to grow up in the dry ground of our rotten humanity and sin, but he's God, so he was able to do it. He hadn't, but here's how he did it. He had no dignity or beauty to make us take notice of him. How many of you have gotten uglier in your old age? I'm not trying to hurt your self-esteem, all right? But just look, go look at your pictures when you were 12 and look at your pictures now and tell me there ain't no change. And for the most part, not for the better. Okay? That's all I'm saying. I'm being real. There was nothing attractive about him. Nothing that could draw us to him. I know you say you're a leader. How many people are drawn to you? How many people on your block are following you? You're having such an impact in Jesus or the community. This is how you gotta take this. We despised him and rejected him. How many have been despised and rejected? If you're married or you have children, you should say yes. Or brothers and sisters, or mother and father. He endured suffering and pain. We despised him. Oops, I'm sorry. Suffering and pain. No one would even look at him. Any of you ever been ignored or felt ignored? No one would even look at him. We ignored him as if he were nothing. Here's what I'm trying to say. There couldn't be any greater picture or description in the Bible of the fact that Jesus has literally touched our humanity than this passage right here. That's what sin has done to us. We're not attractive anymore. That's why people are walking by you. It ain't because you ain't hip. It ain't because you ain't cool. It's just you're not attractive anymore. You're a sinful human being. Now, they're sinful too, but I'm getting at the bottom of things today, all right? That's why, ultimately, people aren't attracted to you. You're not Jesus. You don't have the full character of Jesus. And probably as you exhibit more of the character of Jesus, you're finding more people wanting to become your friend or come to you for counsel and that kind of thing. That really does have something to do with it in some part. But this is about Jesus more than it's about you. But he's identified with us and so actually touched us that Jesus, as one of us, had no dignity. I mean, I was thinking about yesterday. Me and Donna have no dignity in our humanity. We went to get massages. We try to talk about, do we have to take off our underwear? And I said, do I got to take off my long johns? She said, no, I think at least you got to roll them up. I told her to take off her pajamas at the end. And so finally we got our massages yesterday. But I'm just trying to say that something is wrong. We're supposed to go. I'm just messing. I hope y'all get that. I'll get that. I mean, being a little sophisticated with my humor today. But we did get those massages. That was real. And that was awesome. We got it on down there. But anyway, but Jesus has touched our real lives so that you do get ignored, you do get despised, and you do get rejected. And all too often now it is because you're a Christian. People know that. And so sinners don't have any way of really discerning Jesus and taking notice of him or taking notice of him in us. But this means, though, if this happened to Jesus, that he really touched us where we really live and breathe. His earthly, this is God as man. This means he's really man if we see these things going on. So he couldn't be more identified with us than that. So here's the kid's question again. But why? Why would he submit to us in this way? No dignity for God in flesh, no beauty, no attractiveness. No, always being despised and rejected and ignored. Why would he submit to us this way? And the answer comes because you needed a substitute. We need to understand the foulness, and we really don't. We don't understand the nature of sin, or we would never participate in it. That proves that we don't even have a clue. And so Jesus had to forgive us of even that because he said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. We think we're sinning because we know what we're doing. No, we're sinning. We don't know what we're doing, or we would have never touched sin in the first place. But we need a substitute. Listen to this about sin and be reminded of it. This is you. And I can easily admit this. I believe hopefully most of you should be able to too. Romans 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a mortal, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do, for I don't do what I'd like to do. But instead, I do what I hate. Since what I do is what I don't want to do, this shows that I agree the law is right. So I'm not really the one who does this thing. Rather, it's the sin that lives in me. I know that good doesn't live in me. That is, in my human nature, my flesh is just gone. Man, some alien has taken over, as it were. For even though the desire to do good is in me, I'm not able to do it. I don't do the good I want to do. Instead, I do the evil that I do not want to do. If I do what I don't want to do, this means that I am no longer the one who does it. Instead, it is the sin that lives in me. So I find that this law is at work. When I want to do what is good, what is evil is the only choice I have. How many can feel God in Scripture talking about our life? But I see a different law at work in my body, a law that fights against the law, which my mind approves of. It makes me a prisoner to the law of sin, which is at work in my body. What an unhappy man I am. What an unhappy woman I am. What an unhappy teenager I am. What an unhappy child I am because of this sin. Who will rescue me from this body that has taken me to death? Thanks be to God who does this through our Lord Jesus Christ. This then is my condition. On my own, I can serve only God's law with my mind, while my human nature serves the law of sin. You see what the nature of sin is? It's so embedded. It's such a complex mess that you can't touch this. You can't touch it. You have no power. Once you let it in, once it was let into our human nature, it literally come under its domination and control. So if God was to give you instructions, like by the law, and he did give us instructions, you still would not be able to follow them and get rid of the sin. Now all you'd have to be able to do is follow the law in a sinful way. You really believe that about yourself? I didn't get enough agreement. I didn't hear enough agreement. But not that I'm looking for any more right now, because now I know you just have to say it because I didn't provoke you to say it. But this is the problem, isn't it? We really don't believe it. If we really believe, look, you just give me another chance. See, we're used to that on the job. If the boss gave you enough chances, now you moved up on the ladder, and now you're in that successful opinion. So you keep translating that on the way God works. Give you enough chances, and eventually you'll get it. That's not gospel. That's a lie. That's sin deceiving you. That's an illusion. So what I'm trying to say here is the reason Jesus had to step in and suffer with you is you needed a substitute and a replacement. If God was indeed going to save human beings and he can't save any of us, then somebody had to come along and be a human being who could put in righteousness while eliminating unholiness at the same time. And only Jesus could do that. That's why. So read this in verse 4. But he endured the suffering that should have been our substitute. The pain that we should have borne, substitute. All the while, we thought his suffering was punishment sent by God. Haven't we been preaching that mess in church for too long? Jesus was suffering the punishment of his Father. Now, there's a sense in which Jesus was suffering punishment, but was because of our sin, not his. Because even though he lived in sin, what does the scripture say about him? He knew no sin. Him who came and took on the nature of sin did not sin. That was our salvation. But at the same time, our sin did have to be punished. That's the punishment that happened to Jesus. Not that Jesus was punished, but that sin in him, the sin nature that he carried, was punished, right? It was punished so badly, it was put to death. But which of us, could stand in and take the punishment of God on sin and survive? Good, I see. Just give it amen. Oh, no. None of us. That's right. See, sin is so embedded in our nature that if, let's say, God's technique was to pound it out, well, you're so tied to your sin that if he pounded it out, he'd pound you out. That's serious. See, but can you see why God and God alone can be the only substitute? Because God's the only one, in a real sense, that can take his own punishment. He's the only one. Can't you hit yourself and not do too much damage? That's a good way of thinking about it. God can hit himself and hit the sin inside of him and get rid of it without destroying himself. He's undestroyable in his God nature, but he can take on your nature, get rid of it, take the punishment down in his own death, and you still come up in his grace, surviving and resurrected and glorified. The gospel is astounding. But the answer is, for the point is that we needed a suffering substitute, because salvation has to match up with who we are and how things really work. He has to come in a dynamic, relational, living, growing way, human way, or else he's not touching us. God has to go as far in the dark as we have gone. That's why it says he had to become sin for us. He had to take on every part of our nature. And it says that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Let's get really private and really honest for a moment. So don't say anything here at this point. It's not for you to speak. Think about the sins you think about. It's coming to your mind. It's out of nowhere. It's ugly. It's like nasty. Like if we saw him right now, you would have a reason for having no dignity. We wouldn't be able to look at you. We'd be like, what? You know, I'm out of here, Pastor Till. You know what I mean? I've now had enough. I can hear what you actually think sometimes. See, that's how far in the dark we've come. And so that's how far the solution had to be applied. He had to become so fully human that basically he looked like he was a great sinner, even though he wasn't, so he could be crucified by us and we could help put ourselves to death in God's grace. That's what's going on. That's the answer to why suffering. That substitute has to come and it has to be equal to our problem. If God didn't stand in our place, we would never survive His wrath and judgment against sin. Not even Jesus' body of flesh could live through God's judgment. Because remember, at God's judgment on sin and His nature, He had to die. So even He couldn't survive that because He was fully human in His human nature. But because He didn't sin, that means He renewed the nature and it couldn't corrupt. And that's why His body never saw no corruption. Since He didn't sin, there was no way His body could get corrupt like yours and mine. And so there was nothing to hold Him in the ground. And so the only choice, as it were, is that He had to be resurrected. Are y'all with me on this? Okay, I'm almost at the end. Apart from God living in us, we can sin. But if Jesus gets into us, into our human nature, and He's the one who's in union with His Father by the Spirit, and He cannot sin, and He remains being God while also becoming human at the same time, and this means something can happen to our human nature so that we never, ever sin again. In fact, what God has done in our human nature is so radical that He's undone all of our sins clear back in the past so that they really don't exist anymore in Jesus. And so that when we get that nature of righteous fully, we won't have anything to look back on and regret. Not a single thing. Because it's been completely eradicated and undone in Jesus' grace. That's an astounding thing. We don't have time. But I remember one time in the workplace, I was taking a human resource class, and we heard a statement from Einstein. And to me, this helps me think about what the gospel is. He said, "The significant problems we face," so think about your significant problems you face. He said, "The significant problems we face cannot be solved at the same level of thinking we were at when we created those problems." The significant problems you face can't be solved at the same level of thinking you were at when you created the problem. There's got to be a renewal. There's got to be a higher way of thinking to apply a solution. So this is another reason that God had to come. Because the only thing we could keep applying is our same carnal human solution. But if God can put Himself in there and put in the God solution to our humanity, then the whole thing can be solved and renewed and reclaimed and go on forever. This is an astounding, this is the gospel. So finally, but why? Why did God have to suffer still? See, because the reason I keep saying this is at all costs, it seems, even when we understand more, we want to avoid pain. We don't want to have to suffer. Some people will quit the church. If it means suffering, well, I was already suffering outside the church. Now I come here and you basically say, I'm going to have to suffer more. I quit. Isn't that kind of the way we live today? Because I tell you, no matter how much some people suffer, see, they still need us to confront them with Christ. Because no matter how much they're suffering, they still keep doing the same old thing. They're still not looking for the real solution. You try to tell them a few things, and they don't even try that. So we're so broke that unless Jesus actually confronts people by the Spirit in His people, they will not be reformed and repent and renewed. All right, so let's look at this last verse. I want to cover this last thing. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12 answers again, but why did God still have to suffer despite all this pain and becoming human for us? Verse 10. The Lord says, it was my will that He should suffer. Now you should have a paradigm in your mind that says, it was my will that I should suffer. My death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness. So He, me, Jesus, will see His descendants. He will live a long life, and through Him, my purpose will succeed. God's purpose is that you never, ever die. God doesn't throw you away, doesn't cast you away, and He doesn't leave you in your brokenness and unhealed. He doesn't leave you with any stain whatsoever or not even one tiny spot. He completely and wholly renews you and makes you righteous as His Son is righteousness, as He is in Himself. He says, after a life of suffering, He, Jesus, will again have joy. He will know that He did not suffer in vain. My devoted servant, with whom I am pleased, will bear the punishment of many, and for His sake, I will forgive them. And so I will give Him a place of honor, a place among the great and powerful. He willingly gave his life and shared the fate of evil men. He took the place of many sinners. We know that to mean he took the place of all sinners and prayed that they might be forgiven. So why did God have to suffer? Well, I say it again. So he could exalt us in his humiliation, and so that he could be our victorious mediator forever. I want to say something radical again. I haven't said maybe in a long time. Let's say it again. You do not have your own personal relationship with God. It's impossible for you, apart from Jesus as the mediator between God and man, to have a relationship with God. So here's how it works. Jesus as man has a relationship with his Father, and you get to participate in his relationship with his Father. That's why, again, there's no salvation apart from the church. You're trying to be on, well, because some people would say, well, since I'm not saved by the church, I can't be. I'm only saved by Jesus. Well, then I just won't gather with the church. So they think their salvation is apart from the church. Wrong. The only way you can have a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. So if you've received him and been incorporated to him, guess what that means you are? The church. And if you're with the church, that means you're with the corporate church. That means if you're out there by yourself saying, I'm a Christian, and you're just all alone by yourself, guess what? You're not a Christian. Christian so-called, but not a Christian indeed. So finally, this is the last thing I wanted to say. I think we can see the glory of ourselves in Christ, but the last word to us here at New Life is that we too are the body of Christ. So let me conclude with the scripture, just one, Colossians 1:24. This will make the point that I'm trying to say when I talk about our participation with Jesus in his body, as his body in our day, while he stands away in the ascension. Colossians 1:24. Here's Paul writing, because he really sees and gets it. He says, and now I am happy about my sufferings for you, for by means of my physical sufferings, I am helping to complete what still remains of Christ's sufferings on behalf of his body, the church. Ooh, that is so loaded. But here's what I want to say. Don't take Paul too quickly when you read what he says at first. Wait till you read the whole sentence, kind of, before you get it. Because he says, I'm happy about my suffering. But he's not really, if you read the whole thing, he's not really saying that I have my own sufferings to suffer for the sake of Christ. He's not saying that Christ didn't completely fulfill his ministry, therefore my sufferings helped to complete Christ's ministry. Are you kidding? That's heresy. Christ fulfilled God's plan, but he's saying that Christ hasn't let everyone know about who he is right now. But everyone hasn't heard his gospel. So he comes to those who have heard and trusted him, those he's called, and through our participation with him in facing the people of this world, who are many times evil and sinful as we were, they reject us, and as a result of going to them, we're going to have to suffer with Christ so that they may be known. So it's not that we're filling up something that's lacking, but it's in this world we're partaking in the fulfillment of Christ so that the people who don't know can now know. And that's going to mean our suffering for it to happen. Since it's the life of Christ and it took his suffering for us to know, then it's going to take our suffering with him for our family, friends, and neighbors and the people of Windsor Mill to know. Y'all hang with that? I know that's a little deep there, but I'm saying there's no getting out of suffering, so you might as well get used to it and embrace it. Look, here's what you said. Jesus did it, so I can do it. Here's how we do it. Oh, Father, if it might be possible, please let this cup pass from me. But not my will, yours be done. I offer up this good news to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who not only loves you more than he loves himself, but he also likes you. Clarice, very, very much.